So last week, we studied Acts 6. I want to do a little bit of a review on Acts 6 because it leads into Acts 7. So this is the trial and martyrdom of Stephen. We talked about last week how Jesus had been falsely accused, if you remember, of saying that he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. And we speculated, especially based on Stephen, that that was not made up out of thin air, that Jesus talked about the temple and the destruction of the temple and raising it up again in 3 days, because Jesus, in effect, when he died and rose again, if you remember, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The Holy of Holies was the temple system, the whole system was replaced by Jesus. And there is speculation, and I think lots of reason for speculation, that in fact Stephen was actually promoting that. And so we see in chapter 6 that there are false witnesses that are raised up to testify against Stephen in much the same way that there were false witnesses that testified against Jesus, saying some of the same things. And so I want to talk about that before we get into chapter 7. Let's look at the end of 6. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the crowd. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So what accusations are accurate here? And what are inaccurate, okay? And I'm speculating a little bit, but I think in verse 11, when it says, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," no, that's not true. He wasn't speaking blasphemous words against God and against Moses. But when they say, "This man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law, for we had heard him say that this Jesus will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Yes, he will change the ceremonial law, which is the whole sacrificial system, because Jesus became the sacrifice, right? Set down at the right hand of God. No need for constant blood and sacrifice, because his blood atoned from then on. He became our high priest. And we learned last week that priests were coming to faith. And what a cool thing that was, because these priests were actually stepping aside from their place in society, from their actual job, because they had come to faith in Christ. What a huge move. And we talked about the very heavy load that Stephen was carrying as he preached this message, because he knew he was actually throwing a cataclysmic impediment, or however you say it, into the whole system, the whole culture of Israel, this religious culture that centered around the temple. And he's basically saying, it's not necessary anymore. This Jesus whom you crucified is taking the place. So you can see how the chief priests and the Pharisees are a little uncomfortable, because all of their power, all their system is getting blown up by these Christians who are coming in and preaching a very, very controversial message to them, very threatening message to them, a lot of anger. But verse 10 that we don't talk about says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. We're going to see that again today. And the promise that Jesus made when he said, "Hey, they're gonna carry you before courts. They're gonna persecute you, but Don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will actually speak through you. And so we've seen that already, and we're going to see it today, especially. So Stephen perceives, and he was a smart dude. He was a Greek, and he's perceived, he's understood by the power of the Spirit, by Jesus' instruction before he left, I'm sure, that the old order is passing away and a new order is coming, and he is ushering in that new order. And he's actually paving the way for the presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles, which is another huge deal that we'll see as Acts. In fact, in the next chapter, that begins to unfold. And so that's the precursor to Stephen's speech. And he is on trial now. And in chapter 7, he makes his defense. So let's read verses 1 through 8. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, father died, God removed him from there to this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So it's a mistake to think that Stephen is just kind of building rapport as he goes through this whole history of Israel. There's something more that's going on, and there's method to his madness, if you will. He's not just showing them that he's smart, that he understands the history of God's dealing with the Jews. He's saying something more important. He could have said so many other things about Abraham. But why this geography lesson? You know, why does he go in to this geography lesson about him? He says that if you look at your map that's at the end of your handout, he said he was in Mesopotamia. Look up there at the top right of your map. Before he lived in Haran. You can see Haran on the map. And said to him, "Go from your land and your kindred and go to the land that I'll show you." And so what is he saying to the Jews? Realize that they're in what this map calls Canaan. Look there in the Mediterranean Sea. You see Canaan, that's the land just to the right. That's Israel. So what's he saying? What's the point he's making? Why go into this point about Mesopotamia and Haran? And, you know, what's he saying? And I think what he's saying to the Jews is that that Abraham was not from the Park Cities. Okay? He was not even a Texan, you know?
Wait a minute now.
So there was this nationalistic kind of inner circle kind of pride that these Pharisees and these Sadducees had. And what is, you know, what is Stephen saying? He's saying that God was dealing at that time with an outsider, outside of you, outside of this inner circle that we have here in Israel. And like I said before, the Gentiles are going to be grafted in. So he's beginning to kind of break down this arrogance, right? Verses 4 and 5, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. And so why does he make that point? Why does he say no inheritance in it? It's because he's working outside of Israel. He's the God for the whole world. He's the God. He's over everything. He's not over just you. It's not a locked game here, you know? And so he's kind of breaking things apart a little bit and realize in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so you've got to realize that their system was so ingrained. It was so it was so insular. And he's saying that Abraham, the passage in Hebrews is basically saying that he's looking for a city, for a different city. He's not looking for an earthly city. He's looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that's not Jerusalem. That's not Israel, per se. It is an earthly kingdom, right, that he's living for and that God is calling us to. And so let's go back and keep going. Maybe. Sorry, y'all, this just doesn't want to do it. Okay. Zoomers, listen for a second. Okay. Verses 9 through 16. Let's keep going. So now Stephen's moving. We've talked about Abraham. Now he's going to talk about Joseph, okay? We're going through the Old Testament. It says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Okay, so, you know, there's never really a parallel to Joseph and Jesus, or Joseph being a type of Christ, explicit in the New Testament. But it is when you think about him. He was persecuted by his brothers. He was delivered over to death, and in a certain sense, he was raised again from the dead and was their salvation, right? So he's a picture of Christ. But what Stephen's going to do is he's going to link, ultimately, he's going to link the Jews and these Jews that are persecuting him, these Jews that crucified their Messiah and the incarnate God recently, he's going to link these Jews not to Joseph, but to who? Joseph's brothers, right? Joseph's brothers, who persecuted Joseph and who persecuted the prophets from of old. So that'll be a repetitious thing as we go. So let's keep going, and we will look at 17 through 43. Now we're gonna start talking about Moses, okay? And realize that we need a lot of time for Moses because Moses is the hero, these guys' hero, right? The law and a lot of the accusations that are being thrown at Stephen surround Moses and the law. So we're going to talk a lot about Moses. So let's look at this passage, 17 through 43. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now listen to this. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Isn't that an interesting line right there? Who does that remind you of? He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Really a picture of Jesus, right? And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Okay, so now where is he? He's outside of the Park Cities. He's outside of Texas. He's in Midian, right? Gentile land, you know? Hey, I can talk bad about the Park Cities. I'm a product. I'm in. I'm one of the insiders. Okay, so let's. Verse 30. And now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Okay, so where is this taking place? Where is God in his holiness? This is outside. This is down just right by Egypt, right? Midian and Egypt are divided by the Red Sea, okay? And so, and that's on your map. But he's outside. God's appearing. The holy mountain, right? The holy mountain is right there where God appeared to him in the flaming fire. But it's outside of Terah. He's a God of the whole world. He's not just a God to Israel, right? So let's keep going. Then Moses, whom they rejected, notice that, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? So he repeats that, right? He repeats that. This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That interesting little insertion, right? Prophecy of Christ coming. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside in their hearts. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. So now he's indicting their forefathers. Ultimately, he's going to connect their forefathers to them. And that's the big deal. They're all connecting to Moses, their hero, the lawgiver that they're keeping so well. And what Stephen's going to ultimately do is he's going to disconnect them from Moses, and he's going to say, you're like the children of Israel. You are doing what they did, and you've done what they did. Okay? As for this Moses who led us out of the hand of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now, pay attention to that phrase, the work, rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Okay. Lots of things that Stephen could have said about Moses, but he said these things about Moses. Like I've said several times, he's setting things up. So God is a God of the Gentiles too. He's the Lord of all. So I told you about my grandson William a few weeks ago, and he's very very verbal. You know, kind of the emotional of the two twins. They're 3-year-old twins, and William comes out with some doozies. This week, this is just a little side note, he went to chapel for the first time with all the parents there. And before they started chapel, he said, are we going to learn about Jesus Christ today? And you know, he just, you know, in front of everything. So he gets it right sometimes. But there was one day that he was really, really not doing well, okay? He's having a bad day. And he got his first spanking, and it was traumatic. We heard all about it, you know, it's not fun for a parent, you know, the first spanking. And so about 2 weeks later, James, his brother, was acting up, and William asked my daughter, Mari, said, do you think we need to give James a spanking? And that's kind of a picture of where the Jews are, isn't it? Is that they're saying, do we need to give Stephen a spanking? You know, just the hypocrisy of where they are and how they're associating, seeing themselves, the self-righteousness of their position, the vulnerability of their position. You know, see this as Stephen attacking that self-righteousness, but also see it as a grace that with this authority and this power of the Spirit, he is actually, hopefully, unmasking that self-righteousness. So ultimately, some might turn from their sin and turn to God and find forgiveness. But how do you do that? Jesus did it with the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't do it because he was, I mean, he probably was mad, okay? There's nothing wrong with that anger. But it was also at the same time love, you know, because that's, he had to blow up that system. And sometimes we have to blow up a system of self-righteousness in love. And that's what Stephen's doing in this talk and what he's going to do in a very outward way soon. So he is already connecting them not to Moses, but and not to Abraham, and not to Joseph, but to the rebellious forefathers who persecuted the prophets, and most recently their Messiah, their incarnate God, who came to bring life to them, and they crucified him and they killed him. So, interesting thing. Look at this quote. It's from Amos. Amos 5, 25 through 27 is where this quote in verse 40, starting verse 42. Starts verse 43. It says, did you hear me? That quote. And the end of that, it says, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Okay? Now, when Stephen quotes it, let's look at what he says. He says, Stephen says beyond Babylon, but the actual quote, if you'll look at Amos 5, 25 through 27, and we'll just look at verse 27. Well, let's look at the whole thing. 25. Did you bring me sacrifice and offerings for the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, which is saying the same thing, different translation. Your images that you made for yourselves, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So what did he use before? Babylon, but now it's Damascus. So why did Stephen change from the original passage, which was beyond Damascus, to beyond Babylon? Why did he change that quote? The reason is because Babylon is beyond Syria, you know, beyond Damascus. And Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he was prophesying that in 721 BC they would be taken captive, right? Beyond Damascus. That was the prophecy. But Stephen, in 586, the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon, okay? Because of why? Because of their sin. So this is their forefathers. We're in the southern kingdom now. He's talking to these people. He's inserted a different captivity into this quote. He's inserted Babylon instead of Damascus. What's he doing? He's saying there is a history of rebellion in your forefathers, and that history of rebellion in your forefathers is a picture of what's going on in your hearts right now. He is pointing that out, and he's exposing that. And so, let's keep reading. Verses 44 through 53. Any questions before we keep going? Okay. Now we're going to go to the tabernacle, to the temple, okay? It's starting to get juicy. because he's not, these are not just innuendos. And you know, you kind of wonder how much of this are they picking up on? He's going geography. He's hitting some points that are kind of secondary points, you know, in the big picture of Old Testament history. But it's accurate. They can't argue with it. It's there. So now he goes here. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, now listen to this. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And what kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So what is he setting up here? He's setting up that the temple is not really what it's about. I love this John Piper quote, and I want us to look at it. Last thing, and this is in part of his commentary on this passage. The root evil in many in Israel was that they derived their joy, their fulfillment, their meaning, their sense of significance from what they could achieve with their own hands. Verse 41, they rejoiced in the works of their hands. Remember, that was at the mountain that when they created the calf, right? And plunged into idolatry while Moses is on the mountain. So they rejoiced in the work of their hands. They wanted a kind of God and a kind of worship in which they could demonstrate their own power and their own wisdom and their own righteousness and their own morality and their own religious zeal. They got their joy from what they could achieve and not from God, especially not from a God so free and so great and so sovereign and so self-sufficient that he gets all the credit for everything good and won't let himself be limited or controlled by anybody's man-made temple. The temple in Jerusalem had become for many a symbol of what they could achieve, the work of their hands. And therefore, the worship there had become a subtle form of self-worship, all very religious, using all the right language, but coming from uncircumcised heart and stiff, unsubmissive, self-exalting necks. Does that make sense? What's going on? So look at verse 41, and look how he connects these things. They made calves in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol they were rejoicing. And they were rejoicing in what? In the works of their hands. Verse 48. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? And what is the place? Oh, I'm sorry, 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell, 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Same phrase. So once again, what is Stephen saying? What's the accusation? He's saying that the golden calf that was built, that the temple, which was ordered by God, has become in your hearts a sort of a golden calf, a source of pride, an idol, if you will, and you've lost the one true God in the process of your systems and of your of your worship and of your hypocrisy and of your self-righteousness. And this is as a golden calf, and it is obsolete, and God is doing away with it. And He has replaced it with the true temple, which is Jesus, who is our high priest, who is our sacrifice, who sat down at the right hand of God because the work was finished. So now Stephen's going to go full court here on him, okay? And so let's read.
David, before we go there, I shouldn't include everybody in the class, but as one who does it, do we not often admire the works of our own hand, our own handicraft, the flowers that we grow, the painting that we painted, the building that we built, instead of realizing who really is responsible for this? Do we not take credit for these achievements?
Now you're getting personal. Now, let's talk about that for a second. I mean, that's such a great question. I mean, how are we like the children of Israel? How are we like the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What comes to your mind when you think about this, Renee?
Just kind of circled where it said, as they did in those days, it's the Lord leaving it open to us that we do the same thing and it's going to happen later on in different ways. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Do we need to spank James? You know that it's that spirit. You know.
I think had I lived when Moses was on that mountain, I would have thought, you know, he's taking too long.
Yeah.
He's up there too long.
Moses taking too long on the mountain.
Right. Mm-hmm. And as I do now, God's taking too long to answer that prayer, so I'm going to have to get involved. I'm going to have to figure out how I can manipulate a little bit and how I can drop some hints and how I, you know.
Yeah.
That's me. I admit it. I fully admit it.
Yeah. Yeah.
We understand why.
Yeah.
I mean, God gave it. God, you know, both with the temple and the tabernacle before that, they're very detailed descriptions of how they were supposed to build it. Mm-hmm. And it was all supposed to point to God. Mm-hmm. And this had to be such a huge shock that he was saying, you started worshiping it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What started out for the worship and the glory of God had become for the worship and glory of man. Mm-hmm. And it was beautiful, right? You could see it. Anybody that's been to Israel, it's right in the center of the city and the gold domes. And, you know, it was a beautiful thing. But it's interesting what happens to the heart, you know. And the warning to Bobby's point is that, and I think it's worthy of some discussion, you know, how can that happen to us? And what do we need to be careful? What do we need to learn from this? Somebody was going to say something.
I just was going to say on the back of what Rebecca said, being impatient with God. That reminded me of Sarah, and we paid this day dearly for the descendants of Ishmael. She wanted to hurry it along.
Yeah, yeah, that's good.
Yeah, David, I can take examples from any denomination or any theological position, but my authority here is St. Clair Ferguson.
Uh-huh.
After he had taught on the Holy Spirit to a group of pastors and others in regular Bible study, and that is, sometimes here we might worship good order or our written documents instead of the leading of the Holy Spirit in a particular situation. That's a mixed bag.
Mm.
You know, we can get caught up in the process instead of where God might be leading in a particular situation. That was, like I said, I'm blaming that on Sinclair Ferguson.
Okay, yeah. We'll talk to him if we don't agree. No, I just love that thought, and I want to build on it a little bit. We as Presbyterians can become almost I'll use this word, idolatrous, over our grasp of theology and knowledge. And I think we have to be careful that that's not our temple, if you will, right? Because Jesus always judged on fruit. He didn't judge on how you could articulate, you know, the doctrines of election, which are from God. I mean, they're biblical. But he always talked about fruit. And he always judged a tree by its fruit. He always said, you judge a tree by its fruit. So how are you doing? Don't tell me what you believe. Don't tell me what you know of the doctrines. But what's going on in your life? What's coming out of your hands and your feet? Where is the fruit? And if it's not there, Lord, what's going on? You know, what is this idolatrous temple that's in my life, to pull from this passage and to your point?
Well, you know, this passage that we're going through, the elders said, is this true? And you're setting it up, what Stephen is doing, showing them that they're not Joseph or Moses, but the rebellious tribes. The whole time you've been talking, I've been thinking about Nathan talking to David about this family with the lamb that David becomes insist on.
Yeah.
And when Nathan at the end says, you're the man, I think we have two different things we can react. David says, I deserve nothing. And when what you're about to get to, when Stephen says, y'all are the man, they say, you deserve nothing.
Yeah.
So the contrast is, I think we can read the scripture passively, because it's happening over there, but I think it convicts us to say, when we hear it, do we say that God needs to die, or do we say that we need to die, knowing that God did die so that we would not have to? But it's just that idea, do we have David's heart, or do we have God's heart?
Yeah.
God's heart.
So for you Zoomers, the thought is this picture of Nathan the prophet and David. David's reacting viscerally to this story that Nathan's made up and saying, you know, this man needs to die. And then Nathan turns and says, you are the man. So in what way are we the man? You know, as we study this passage, what do we need to gain that these chief priests and rulers and Pharisees never gained and ended up killing the messenger, right? What do we need to gain? What do we need to be careful about? Ellen, what? Say it again.
That Jesus is the temple.
Yeah.
He is the temple.
So Ellen says that Jesus is the temple, right? He is our boast. He is the one that we find our identity in. Yes.
So talking about what Bobby was mentioning with the works of our hands being something that we glory in, and you tying that in with our intellectualism.
Yeah.
I'm going to go back a little farther than Sigmund Ferguson and talk about C.S. Lewis has this concept that humility is to be able to look at the works of our hands and appreciate it for the art that it is as much as if we would have if it was someone else's.
Mm-hmm.
To the glory of God, to the glory of just His reflected glory.
Yeah.
So, with our intellectualism, that is a little harder.
Uh-huh.
How would you walk that out?
Well, I would walk it out as with anything. I'll tell a story. Okay, I'll tell a story. And I've told this story before, but like I say, every time I repeat this is probably the third time I've told this story to the class, but I love this story. And I have time, Bobby, so. Every summer, I would go to Colorado, our family would, and we'd go to Estes Park, but on the way, we would stop off at the Broadmoor Hotel for one night. I think that's all we could afford, you know. But my grandparents would be there, and they would host us. And I loved to fish. And every night after dinner, they would give us breadcrumbs, and we'd go feed the ducks breadcrumbs. But while we were feeding the ducks breadcrumbs, fish were coming up and eating the bread. So I said, Mom, I want to fish there at the Broadmoor. And she said, you can't fish at the Broadmoor. I'm sorry. So my grandfather heard about this and overheard this. And he hired one of the doormen at the Broadmoor to take me fishing. I'm about 6, 7 years old. And
obviously a very accomplished fisherman.
Thank you. Well, I'm about to establish that. So we go to this little, you know, fishing hole, and I start catching one fish after another. I caught like 15 trout. And we brought those trout back, and that doorman took them back to the dining room, to the kitchen, and we didn't need menus that night. They pirouetted those trout on a silver platter with all the colorful spices and brought them out. And I peaked that night. You know, that was that was it. Well, quite a few years later, I went to one of these stock trout ponds. You know, one of these ponds where you drop a hook and you don't need any bait. You just stick it in and they'll bite the hook. And it dawned on me that that's where I was. I was at one of those things, you know? And that my grandfather had engineered this fruitful experience. And I thought I was just God's gift to fishermen, you know? And I say, if I would have known then when I was 6 what I know now, I would have looked at my grandfather and I would have winked at him, because he set this whole thing up. This fruitful excursion was all his doing. And to me, that's a picture of humility, is when you trace everything, your knowledge of God, your fruitfulness in ministry, when you trace it all back to the Spirit of God who enlightens you in your doctrine, who fills you, who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure in ministry or whatever it is that God's called you to do, then you do not hold on to that glory. You release it to the source of the glory. And so we've diverted, but I think it's a good diversion. So let's land the plane. So verses 51 through the end. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Isn't that interesting line? Stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Same thing that his Savior did, right? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So the charge was that Stephen was speaking against Moses and the law and against God and his temple. Stephen's defense was to go on offense, right? He wasn't caught up with defending himself, which would be your natural reaction. How can I? Oh, maybe I didn't mean it like that. I meant it like this. None of that. He's playing offense. He's going after their hearts. And we said a minute ago that that's what love looked like in this context, that he would share the truth in love, but it was a hard truth. And he was blowing up a system. And sometimes blowing up systems calls for hard truth, right? And I want to read 2 Corinthians 10:3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." That's Paul, right?
What was that passage again?
2 Corinthians 10:3. Great. It's a great passage. It's Israel that stiffened their neck, right, against God. It's Israel that's resisted the Holy Spirit. It's Israel that persecuted the prophets of God, and you are following in their steps, and even more so. Because why? Because you have crucified the Lord of glory. You have crucified your Messiah. You've crucified the incarnate God. And Stephen is telling them that in so many words. And then at the end, you can see it's in love, because he said, "Lord, don't hold them against it. They don't know. They can't see what they're doing." Same thing Jesus said, same prayer Jesus prayed at the cross. Any thoughts before we close?
I've always thought it a little odd that this passage, this sermon by Stephen, never includes any of the Old Testament prophecies about Christ, except the one, perhaps, where Moses says he will raise up a prophet among you.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when Peter makes his defense, he makes references, I think we discussed, to the builders rejecting the chief cornerstone. And
yeah.
He doesn't mention Isaiah, he doesn't mention that, he just goes right into the history.
Yeah. In fact, he doesn't even mention Jesus' name.
Right.
He says the righteous one. That's how he refers to Jesus. And I think... I don't know the answer. It's a good question. Why not more prophecies like Peter had? But I think what I'd speculate is that he's trying. You know, Jesus was such a touchstone, you know, at that time and that place. Of course, he's referring to him, but he's trying to get them to see the pattern of their flesh and the pattern of their sin, and to focus on that and maybe not on Jesus. Perhaps. Any other thoughts? Carrie?
He's also witnessing to Paul.
Yeah. And here's Saul, Paul, who will become Paul. And what happens when something like this happens? It's happening in our country right now. There is this spreading of the gospel that comes from you know, someone who boldly articulates the truth of the gospel. Janie?
A lot of the same techniques that Jesus did, in that he was pointing out to them in indirect ways that they were the like the Pharisees. Now Jesus was talking to the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Stephen was talking to these religious
leaders. Yeah.
Letting them know they were at fault.
Yeah.
They didn't like that.
No, they didn't like that. We better close over a little bit. Lord, thank you for Stephen. Thank you for the wisdom that you gave him when he was called. Like you promised, Lord Christ, and pray, Lord, that you would give us, by your Spirit, you would search us and know our hearts, test us and know our thoughts, Lord. What temples do we have? What idolatrous works of our hands do we take identity in rather than the true temple, which is Jesus? Help us, Father, to see ourselves in this passage appropriately. To see the warning, Lord, and pray that we could be like Stephen, that we could play offense and not defense with the faith, that we would demolish strongholds and everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of you, Lord, and that we could speak much about Christ to those that you've called us to speak to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.